If you have Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 30, open on your laps, just keep it there for a minute. I'm going to make some introductory remarks before we read. Up until now, the message of Matthew has been, I would say, agreeable to everyone who names the name of Christ. What I mean by that? Well, who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of David, and who would reject the notion that he is the fulfillment of the types and the shadows that are found in the Old Testament? All of these things are held dear by believing people. Why? Well, for a very simple reason. Because this Son of David, who is the Son of God, brings us into union with himself on the basis of his righteousness, and then brings us to his Father, making his Father our Father. And chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel told us that all of that came by faith. Christ brings us into his family through faith. And in chapters 10 through 13, the chapters that we're studying now, we are told, we have been learning what it means to be a part of this family. But here in this particular text, in this particular section, Jesus is going to tell us something that must happen even before we are able to exercise faith. In other words, he's going to tell us that if we are to ever enter the kingdom of God, the family of faith, then something must happen to us before faith can arise in us. Now, not every person who names the name of Jesus Christ will be happy with what I'm going to say this morning. And that being the case, I want to give an encouragement before I read this particular text. I want you to please remember that the Bible does not always say what we want it to say, but we must believe whatever the Bible says. So with that in mind, I want you to turn your attention to the Word of God. For brothers and sisters, what we are reading is indeed the Word of God. It is a wonderful privilege to hear it. Please posture yourselves under it as I read it to you. The Word of God. Matthew 11, starting in verse 20, reading through the end of the chapter. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. When we look at verse 25, we're confronted with a time signature. It says, at that time, Jesus said. Now, the most natural question in the world for us to ask is, what time is it? And the most likely answer to that question is the one we find in verse 20. Then he, that is again Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles were done because they did not repent. Now, the first group, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had seen the miracles of Christ. They did not repent. The same was true for Capernaum. They failed to recognize the Messiah, but Jesus didn't stop with their denunciation. He went on to say that if the miracles that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, even Sodom, they would have remained to this day. There's a curiosity about this text. The curiosity is that Sodom would have remained. It's interesting. One wonders, would they have repented, as it said of the other cities? But the second one is that since they had not seen these miracles, it would be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum. Now, when we look at this particular text, this particular section of Matthew's Gospel, all of this is very understandable, I think. Poor Tyre, poor Sidon, we think, even poor Sodom to some degree. We say to ourselves, had they been a part of another time, another part of the history of redemption? Oh, only if they had seen Jesus. Too bad. But at least their punishment will be in keeping with the rebuff of angels and not that of Jesus. A rebuff of a type and not of an antitype. A rebuff of a shadow and not of the fulfillment. And so, after thinking about these kinds of things for a few seconds, maybe we don't even give it a few seconds, we pass over the denunciation of these cities and we move on to the next verses. And when we move on to the next verses, we are startled. It's not simply that these cities were in the wrong historical place at the wrong historical time. The point is, and it's our first point, we learn that entering God's family is not about what we do. I want you to just listen to verses 25 and 26 again. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. This is a prayer. Jesus is offering thanksgiving to the Father. Now, there are several things that emerge from this thanksgiving prayer that I want us to think about. Some are background and provide a context for further understanding these particular verses. But just two or three things I want to point out to you. The first thing that we need to bear in mind is that this particular prayer takes place against the backdrop of man's fallen condition. I'm sure you remember this, but for my sake, I'm going to repeat it. I just want to do a quick review. I want to remind you of the first person to live on earth. I want to remind you that his name was Adam, and I want to remind you that Eve was created from Adam's rib. Now, Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, a garden he was to till and develop and even guard. And there was only one stipulation, one covenantal requirement. He was going through a probationary period. How long it would last, we don't know. And that stipulation was that he and his wife were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they would surely die. That was God's word to them. Now, you know the story. You know the story. I'm reminding you at this point. They did eat and they did die. At first, their sin took the form of a severed spiritual relationship with God. The effects of that would be felt and seen in their own deaths later on. And so we can summarize it like this. Adam, the Son of God, because that's what he's called in Luke's Gospel. Adam, the Son of God, chose to do what? He chose to leave the family of God. And this has implications for us, doesn't it? We are Adam's posterity. And we, like our father Adam, no longer have a relationship with God. Perhaps we have one now, I hope it's so. But if we don't, we have no relationship with God. And there was a point in our lives where we did not have a relationship with God. Now I want you to think about this for just a minute. This isn't so strange, is it? I mean, to think about being Adam's posterity, and because of being his posterity, we have no relationship with God. That's not all that strange, is it? I mean, sometimes we think about what it means for Adam to be a federal head, but I want us to think about this in a little bit of a different direction this morning, because you've heard that one. I want you to think of your own family. You know, you have that uncle who's been estranged from the family for years, because he's chosen to remove himself from the fellowship of the family. And as a result, your fellowship with his children, your cousins, is basically strained, perhaps non-existent. Why? Because they are the children of their father. It's not all that difficult to understand, is it? Being children of Adam, we don't have a great relationship. We don't even have a relationship with God when we're born into the world. Why? Because we're children of Adam. Now that's the background. That's how we need to hear the prayer. In Adam we rebelled. In Adam we became wise in our own eyes. There's something else, another subpoint here I want you to grasp. Since this is the situation with Adam's posterity, the strained relationship has manifested itself in a variety of ways. And we would expect that. I mean, when we think about our own families, we would expect strained relationships to manifest themselves in a variety of ways. And that's what we see here. We've already seen one of them in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 9, Jesus said that he did not come to save a certain group of people, but he came to save another group of people. You remember the group he came to save. He came to save the group that saw themselves, that understood themselves to be spiritually poor. But do you remember what he said? He said that he did not come to save the righteous, or those who saw themselves as righteous, those who did not see their need for the righteousness of Christ to be applied to them. Jesus came to save those who were poor in righteousness. That's one manifestation of the strain. There's another manifestation, and it's here in the text. You see, here it's not self-righteousness that strains a relationship that's in view. It's being wise and intelligent in our own eyes. Now, I want to condense this teaching to one figure, and you may not know where I'm going with this, and some of you may. Let's call this person that we're going to deal with, let's call him Mr. Wise in his own eyes. Now, Mr. Wise in his own eyes is not as wise as Mr. Wise in his own eyes thinks he is. You know what I mean? This is that person who says something like this: well, you can't really believe that Jesus was a person in whom deity and humanity dwelt, can you? And all that stuff about God being Jesus' Father and being the Lord of heaven and earth. Do you really believe that? You know, they take a couple of puffs on the old pipe. You know, that sort of thing, right? Right? And we say something like this: well, of course we do. And then we say, but what do you believe? Well, he says, I believe that life came from nothing. Now, I want to warn you that the quotes that I'm going to be attributing to Mr. Wise in his own eyes actually come from a biology text used at a secular university. So I'm putting words into his mouth that Mr. Wise in his own eyes would say. He says this: sun and the planets probably formed from aggregates of dust, particles, and debris about 4.6 million years ago. Now, at this point, we would stop. Mr. Wise, in his own eyes, would say, excuse me, sir. Did you just say probably? Oh, yes, I did, says he. But please let me continue without interruption. You see, it's now thought that the primitive atmosphere was produced after the Earth was formed, particularly by volcanic reaction. Now, we beg Mr. Wise in his own eyes to just pause for just a minute. Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, excuse me, sir, but did you say it's now thought? Well, yes, of course I did. These are models. They're always changing. Always better heads, you know. But to continue. As the earth cooled, water vapor condensed to liquid water and rain began to fall, and it rained in such quantities that the oceans of the world were produced where life may have originated. Now again, we say, whoa, please, stop one more time. Did you say where life may have originated? Of course I did. To which we would then ask, sir, where did all of these probablys, thoughts, and mayhaves originate? Well, says Mr. Wise in his own eyes as he points to his cranium, up here, of course. To which we would say, yes, they did. And simply put, they are a manifestation of your family relationship to your father, Adam. You see, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, you are in rebellion against God. And rather than deal with real guilt, because Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, if we asked you if you had ever done anything wrong, if you had ever lied, if you had ever stolen a reputation, if you had ever done anything like that, you know as well as I do that you would have to say yes. You see, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, you're like a child who's gone to his room, who tries to wish his father away. Your thoughts testify against you. Now, at this point, Mr. Wise, in his own eyes, tells us, well, what is your proof for God's existence and the origin of the world? And at that point, the door opens for us to say any number of things. For example, we could say, along with the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or we might say, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. We could say that. Or we could point to the church's testimony of Scripture. I mean, think about Scripture, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes. Think about the majesty of the style, the consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole, its arguments which abundantly prove that it is the Word of God. We could point to all of those things. But we would need to add one thing to anything we said. We would need to say, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, we want you to know that we can give you these arguments, but these things will mean absolutely nothing to you, no matter how sound they are. Well, why? Because God has hidden them from you. You see, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, there is a sense in which you know all of these things that I could say to you. I mean, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, Romans chapter 1 says that the unrighteous know of the existence of God from nature itself, but they hold it down, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Even, Mr. Wise, in your own eyes, even perhaps arguably the greatest philosopher, Immanuel Kant, said, two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the more often and steadily we reflect upon them, the starry heavens above and the moral law within me. Now he said it, but I want you to know something. In the very next sentence, he suppressed the maker of these things in his sin, despite knowing their truth. But I want you to know something. We can say all of these things, but despite these things, we cannot escape the text before us. God has hidden these things from you. He has hidden the meaning of Christ's teaching and work from the wise and intelligent. Let me put it this way. Not only will you fail to enter the family of God on the basis of your own righteousness, as we already saw in Matthew's gospel, but now we understand that you will not enter the family of God, the kingdom of God, on the basis of your own wisdom and intelligence. Now, Mr. Wise, in his own eyes, is a sheep, and so he says, well, if not, then how shall I enter? And this leads to the next point that I want to share with you. we enter the family of God through Christ's self-revelation. Look at the text. If it was well-pleasing to the Father to hide the meaning of Christ's teaching from the wise and intelligent, then it was equally well-pleasing for the Son to reveal these things. In other words, if anyone comes to the Father of Jesus, it is because the Son has revealed the meaning of His teaching and work to them. Now, there are several things I want you to notice under this point. The first is this. We see from verse 27 that the Father and the Son are equal. It's an argument for the deity of Christ. You say, how do you get that from this text? There are two apparent things. The first is the intimacy of the relationship between Father and Son here described. Notice, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now, we have two theological concepts at work. Let me just pause and say this. We have more than two theological concepts at work here. There are always more than one or two things going when you have a God behind it all. But there are two theological concepts going here that I want to point out to you. Number one is the incomprehensibility of God, and number two is perichoresis. In other words, incomprehensibility says God is beyond our understanding, and therefore, if we are going to know anything about Him, He must reveal Himself to us. And perichoresis says that each person of the one God knows each other fully and exhaustively. And therefore, Father and Son know one another intimately, in a way that no one else can know them. And no one can know them unless the Son chooses to make them known. You see, there's intimacy in the Godhead. But second, because of this intimacy, there is a shared knowledge regarding decree with regard to redemption. You see, the all things in the text that have been hidden by the Father are the all things which have been handed over to the Son in order to reveal them at His choosing. And thus, what the Father has hidden, the Son has revealed. But because they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory, that is, because they are one God, the Father is in full agreement with the Son, and the Son in full agreement with the Father. There is no usurpation of the Son by the Father. Well, the Father's kept these things hidden, so I, as the Son, I'm going to reveal them. I'll get the Father to agree with me later. I just want to bring... No. There is agreement. There's an intimacy of relationship. And this is consistent with what we find in Scripture, isn't it? No one has ever seen the Father but the Son who came from the Father's bosom, says John. John tells us that this Jesus came to exegete the Father to us. Just like here we are told that the Son came to reveal the Father to us. And without the revelation of the Father by the Father remains concealed, or a better way of saying it is, what the Father has not revealed remains concealed. Let me put it another way. Just frame it a little bit differently. Without the Son's self-revelation, every individual who is in Adam, which means that every individual would remain outside of the family of God, because it is the Son who brings us to the Father and therefore into the family of God. And this isn't any different than what we've been looking at over the course of Matthew's Gospel, is it? The Son brings us into relationship with the Father, makes Him our Father, how so? By faith. And then He explains what this family relationship looks like. I mean, He's not telling us anything that we haven't learned already from Matthew's Gospel. There's a second thing I want you to notice after those. The second thing to notice is how the person is brought to see this knowledge described. You see, the wise and the intelligent are contrasted with the description of infants here. In other words, if we know the Father, we are what? We are infants. We don't like that very much, do we? We don't like that. You know what we want to do? We want to puff out our chests and we want to show the world we are wise and intelligent. We are not wise and intelligent. We are fools in the eyes of the world. Get comfortable with it. You are wise in the eyes of the all-wise God. That ought to make you comfortable enough. But you know, it never does. We always want to show the world that we're not as foolish as they think we are. Why would we want to do that when God says the world will think you're fools? A couple of things come to mind here under this point. First, I want you to know this whole idea of the use of the word infants fortifies the idea that we've been brought into a new family. We are the newest members of the family in that we are described as infants. What a wonderful picture. But second, it sets us over against the wise and the intelligent. Now, think about this for a minute. Why can't the wise and intelligent look at the rock and reason their way to God? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, why can't we go out and if Romans 1 says what it said, why can't we go out and point to a tree and have the unbeliever reason their way to God? Why can't they? Why can't they, like Immanuel Kant, look at the starry heavens above and the moral law within and praise God? Why can't they? Simply this. All of this needs to be revealed to them. They need to be born anew. They need to become infants in the family of God. Even the brightest person is unable to reason to this knowledge because God needs to disclose it. But there's something else, and just something I want to make mention of. And we've talked about it before in chapters 8 and 9, but I want you to know there's a condition for receiving what God reveals. What would that be? Well, infants is a term used later by Jesus to argue that we need to humble ourselves like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, I want you to know Jesus is returning to the idea of dependent faith that he spoke of in chapters 8 and 9. So when Christ reveals what is hidden, we need to receive it in faith. That's the condition. You see, there's only one problem with that. You know, we say, oh, yes, if we understand that, there's only one problem. The problem is we can't produce faith. We cannot produce a believing response in and of ourselves. It's impossible. And so, you see, here's the beauty of it. Not only does Christ reveal this knowledge, but he also enables us to respond so that we can respond in belief. And from other scriptures, we learn that this process happens through the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. But the point that Jesus is making in these verses is that salvation is all of God. We come to the Father through the Son by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's no way around this. If we are saved, we are saved by God alone. Let me just for a minute return to Mr. Wise in his own eyes for a second. What would he say of all this? Well, he might say something like this. Well, I just don't believe it. It's immaterial. All this talk about God and salvation, it's all nonsense. I'm scientific. I must touch it. I must feel it in order to believe it. Now, what would you say to that man in that situation? This man who fancies himself wise and intelligent in his own eyes, what would you say to him? Well, you could be nasty. You could say to him, you could ask him if he believes in the laws of logic, because they're immaterial too. Or you could be charitable. And you could do what Jesus does in this text, which is our third point. You could tell him that Jesus invites all to come to him. There are two things I want you to grab here. First is the invitation itself. Listen to Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord himself has just said that if a person is to know him, he must reveal himself to that person. I know that. But here we find this marvelous invitation. This marvelous invitation which is rooted in the gospel. An invitation for all who are weary and heavy laden. The way to Jesus Christ is open. You see, the idea is all who are tired and carry heavy loads, they're invited to come and find rest. And I want you to know something. I want you to know something. I want you to hear it. The person who is Mr. Wise in his own eyes has a heavy burden. He's carrying around a heavy load. He's carrying around his guilt because he's got to wish away the father that can't be wished away. But I'll tell you something else. He's holding down, he's suppressing the truth like a spring in unrighteousness, and he can't do it all the time. And he can't do it forever. And there's going to come a day when that spring is going to release. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying to the wise and intelligent in their own eyes, he's saying, come to me. Those are heavy burdens you carry. Come to me. And you'll find rest. And that's the second point, isn't it? The rest that they find will be a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. You see, the one who comes is invited to follow Jesus. They're invited to learn from him. The idea is that they will become like him. They'll take on family characteristics. And we should not miss the fact that the description that Jesus uses for himself, the one that he provides for himself in these very verses, I'm gentle and humble in heart. From where does that come? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the Beatitudes. Now here's the question I have for you. Why in the world would Jesus be taking us back to the Beatitudes after just telling us his burden is easy and his yoke is light? Because in that Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that all that should have been ours in terms of guilt, all that should have been ours in terms of punishment, he shouldered in his obedience to the law. And that in him we might enjoy the gracious benefits of his strenuous yoke and burdensome labor. And that we might have it at without cost, as the prophet says. See, the follower of Christ will learn kingdom life. He will find the yoke easy and the burden light. He will take his place in the family of God and rejoice. Now, I want you to know, I just want to end this like this. There will be some who complain that they do not understand how God can conceal or reveal himself, but in the end, hold out an individual as accountable to responding, to coming, or rejecting. And I want you to know that this is exactly where Paul gets Romans 9. And I want to give you the same answer that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9. If you're not familiar with Romans chapter 9, you need to go back and read it today. Because he answers these two questions. And I'm going to give you his answer. Who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman? Who are you, O child, to talk back to God? It is for you to keep your eyes fixed upon the one who is coming again in order that he might consummate the rest that he's promised to give. Father in heaven, we thank you, rejoice in you that you are God and there is no other, and that you are sovereign and that your ways are past finding out. We rejoice in you this morning. That you call your own from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. As we've had opportunity to meditate upon it and upon your grace, we ask that you will indeed work these lessons into our lives, that we might indeed more steadily, more consistently fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.